play with it sometimes and figure out where that one's supposed to
be. Yeah, we'll get it.
Excuse me.
Okay.
Today is April the 19th, 2018. And this coming, let's see, this coming Friday is Fun Friday, isn't that right? No? No, it's not. This Friday will not be Fun Friday. So don't get mixed up. See, I can say that and not worry about it because when I edit this out, I'm going to edit that out. I actually don't. Well, no, I'll tell you what. I'm going to start over. That's what I'll do. I'm going to give the date again. I'm going to edit all this out before then. Okay, today is April the 19th, 2018, and we will prepare ourselves in our usual fashion, having a few moments of silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. It's so great, for we are faithful sometimes and sometimes we're not. But you are the rock. You never change, and we can count on it. So we're so thankful that we can always depend upon your justice and righteousness, upon your grace and mercy, and that you love us with a love that we can't even comprehend. What a God! And we're here to learn and grow, to have a richer relationship with you, to learn to trust you in all things so that we can live the abundant life, not because of who we are or what we are, but because of who and what you are. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my computer is working to some extent. The little icon that you click in order to get on the internet has disappeared off of my computer. It's lurking about in there somewhere, I imagine, but I don't know where. Maybe Brett could come up afterwards and see if you can find the little critter. But in the meantime, I'm not going to show you what I was going to show you, but I'm going to tell you what I was going to show you. The man that was the keynote speaker at West Houston Bible Church for the Schaefer Theological Conference was Shareem Hadid. And he sent me an email with a 7-minute video on it. And that's what I was going to show play to you, but it's not to be. So I will tell you what he said. There has been at least 2, maybe 3 times that he has been shut down because of the factions that hate truth. They're Muslim oriented, probably supported by the Muslim Brotherhood. And he had 2 or 3 venues that he was going to speak at, and the people that knew about it from the dark side had called the places where this event was going to be held and said that they were going to protest him being there, and there may be violence. And so the hotels and other places that he was going to speak canceled him. He had nothing to say with it. And it seems like that's what the modus operandi of many places are using today, which is, I'm sure it's been used in the past, but it's a threat of violence and fear. We know that that's happened at the universities as well, that they demand this exorbitant amount for all the security that it's going to cost to put on an event, and then sometimes they just completely call it off. That is not only unlawful, but an evil way to try to stymie the first article of the Bill of Rights, which includes the freedom of speech and, of course, the freedom to exercise our religion. So anyway, he went in more detail than that, but he was very concerned about it and said that we are in the process of losing our freedom of speech and freedom of religion all in the same stroke by these people. And it seems like, well, I started to say it seems like our judicial department, FBI, and our law enforcement agencies would be able to get on that and nip it in the bud, but they've got a lot of other things that fish to fry right now, just trying to still look like they're legitimate. So anyway, that's what I was going to do, but I did want you to put that in your on your prayer list, that these people, that these great speakers will not be shut down because of the dark side, and that we will take people who are responsible for it and hold them accountable. Okay, we're going to continue tonight with the book of Philippians, and I'm going to start out with a question. And you're not going to like the question because I'm going to start out but with these words. Do you remember?
No.
See, you don't like those kind of questions, but it's important for us to remember, and we do that by repetition. What happens when a believer who has been in carnality, maybe even in reversionism, dies? Does that make any difference as to where he goes or anything with regarding his relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the easy part, right? But what is your answer? Does it make any difference? No, it doesn't make any difference. Now for the harder part. I want two reasons as to why you can support that. Why can you say unequivocally that when a believer dies, it doesn't matter whether he's in rank reversionism, been in carnality for a long time, or whether he is right spot on his game, spiritually speaking. Why is it that it doesn't matter? Okay, eternal security of the believer.
Imputed righteousness and eternal life.
Okay, both those answers are correct. First of all, we know that we have eternal life. At least I hope you know. If you don't know that, then I'm teaching the wrong thing tonight. But we know that because we have been given at the point of righteousness two of the main imputations, which are irrevocable. Can't be revoked. God can't take them back. The first one that we're talking about here is the fact that we get eternal life from God. And what's the other big one?
Plus R.
God's own righteousness. And just if you want to make a mental note of that, when I think of the first one as to the eternal life, there's several verses you could go to, but the one that jumps into my mind is John 3:36. He who has the Son, what? Has eternal life. Excuse me. He who believes in the Son, not who has. He who believes in the Son has, at that moment, eternal life. Or you could go to John 3:16. There's a number of verses you could go to. But that's all you need to support that one. And what is the other main thing that we looked at as to why you can say unequivocally it doesn't matter if a believer is in carnality, he is still going to be face to face with the Lord. And the fact that he was maybe in the act of sinning when he died means absolutely nothing. What's the other? Anybody remember? Boy, I'm glad that I'm asking. Either y'all are too shy to speak up or you forgot.
Well, it doesn't depend on him, it depends on the Lord.
That's true. It doesn't depend on him, it depends on the Lord. That's true, but that's not what I'm looking for. Y'all are going to kick yourself.
I like that 2 Corinthians 5:21, we said he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the same thing, though, isn't it?
Yeah, that's still the same thing. This one is really, that's pertains to the first thing. The first thing is that we receive a host of imputations They are all irrevocable. They're permanent. We can't lose them. I think when Paul was here last time, he said that it means being in Christ. And that's the same thing. But the being in Christ isn't an imputation. It is receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which identifies us permanently with Jesus Christ. But none of those things I talked about last time as far as the second thing, and it's the easiest one. Boy, am I glad that I brought this up again. Okay, are you ready for it?
There is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ.
That's good. That's Romans 8:1. But what I'm looking for is...
The love of God is not going to ever change.
Okay, I know. That's good. I'm just going to tell you. Does anybody go to hell? Is anybody rejected from heaven because of their sins? That's what I was talking about. Remember? How could someone who is a believer that has been all these imputations not go before Jesus Christ, not be at home with the Lord, when his sins doesn't keep him out of heaven, doesn't keep unbelievers out of heaven? Sin doesn't keep anybody from out being in heaven. And so if unbelievers are not kept out of heaven because of their sins, a fortiori, with greater reason, then certainly believers aren't going to be kept out of heaven because of their sins. And why is no one going to be kept out of heaven for their sins? Because Christ paid for those sins on the cross. And this is what you have to make certain and sure when you're giving someone the gospel. Because they're going to think that, well, yeah, I've got to be good. I can't sin too much. You've got to tell them, hey, sin isn't what keeping you out of heaven. Christ took care of your sin problem. You're out of heaven for rejecting the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what keeps people out of heaven. So if you're carnal, not only is that sin not going to keep you out of heaven, it doesn't have anything to do with anything at that point. You're gone. Your soul and body is into heaven. What happens to those sins when, as far as in that situation? I'll tell you. They go to the same place as to when you're on your computer and it shuts down and you didn't save. Where does it go? Into the nether world. It's just gone. It doesn't mean anything. So if anybody is concerned about that or raises that question, you can say, look, you have to understand that if you're a believer, you have eternal life. It's been imputed to you. You have God's own righteousness, which are two of the main things that you need in order to be with Christ in heaven. Furthermore, if sins can't keep anyone out of heaven, how's he going to keep a believer just because he's in carnality out of heaven? Now, solidify that in your mind so you won't be concerned. Now, if we were of another persuasion, if we were of a, let's say, Catholic orientation, that's a very big deal. I mean, you have to have the last rites, and you know they have a lot of hubbub about that. When really, it's if you are a believer, none of that matters. You don't have to have the last rites. You don't have to be good when you die in order not to worry about it. So anyhow, I thought I'd just... That was my way of review. And am I glad that I went there? And you better be careful. I might ask you that same question next time. Verse 24. We're in Philippians chapter 1, verse 24. And I will put it up on the screen for you. Okay? I'm going to make it even bigger for it. Well, I can't do it now. I've lost my little scroll deal. Okay, verse 24. But to remain in the flesh, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. What did verse 23 say? That where would Paul rather be? He'd rather depart and be with the Lord. Depart is a euphemism for die. He'd rather die and be with the Lord. He knew what it would be like because he had been to the third heaven. He was chomping at the bit to die. Of course, he wouldn't kill himself because that would be arrogant, contrary to God's plan, and he wouldn't do that. But if it was God's will for him to go to the trial that he was waiting for and they were going to execute him, that's fine with him. In fact, he'd rather that happen. Then we have verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. It was better for Paul to depart and be with the Lord, but it wasn't better for the Philippians who would lose their spiritual leader. However, if it was up to Paul, he would forego what was better for him in order to do what was best for his fellow believers and for the future believers who would be born again because of his witnessing efforts. Not only did they need him to continue to minister to them because they weren't at a place where they could carry on independently, furthermore, he was going to reach a lot more people giving them the gospel, and he would give people the information they needed to give the gospel, so there's going to be a tremendous addition to the family of God, church-age believers, if he continued to live. And he thought, well, this is probably what God had in mind because those factors were at play. Now, Warren Risby, in the Bible Exposition Commentary, says this: Paul decided that Christ would have him remain not only for the furtherance of the gospel, which we have in Philippians 1:12, but also for the furtherance of joy of their faith in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. And we have a couple of verses in between there, and I'm going to go into that if we have time tonight as well. So Paul practiced what he preached, for in the next chapter, note what he said. Now, Paul is doing what's best for his friends and his parishioners, for his congregation, which meant it wasn't best for him. And then in the very next chapter, he says in verse 3 and 4, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness, see, he could have been selfish, or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Wait till we get there. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So what I'm saying is Paul was practicing what he preached. He didn't do what was best for him. He didn't do what was easiest. He didn't do what he'd rather do. His druthers, I don't know where that came from, but that's what I hear people say. If I had my druthers. Is druthers a word? What, have you heard people say it?
I'd rather.
I know it means from rather, but they don't say rather. If I had my druthers.
Can
I spell it? I can't hardly say it. But we don't want to get off on druthers. I'm making it a point. Didn't mean to. If this wasn't Paul's attitude, he would not have struggled with what he should do if the choice was his to make. He would not hesitate to go home to be with the Lord and not give a thought about those believers who still needed his leadership and wisdom. He wouldn't even thought about them. He says, boy, I can't wait. I'm going to leave this veil of tears behind and I'm going into paradise. Can't wait. This demonstrates the importance of having a pastor teacher who is doing his job of studying and teaching his flock. He must faithfully study and teach so that his flock can advance to spiritual maturity. How can a flock learn and grow if their pastor isn't learning and growing? Or I might say also, how can they learn and grow if their pastor isn't there? You never know when you're not going to have a pastor. I think of the church down in Corpus Christi. They went, I think it was 5 years without a pastor. Now, they had people filling in and they tried to cover the bases, but it's not the same as having an in-the-flesh pastor exegeting from the Word. And so they finally got another pastor from their own congregation, by the way, and it wasn't long before he went to be with the Lord as well. So there they are without a pastor again. So a church needs a leader. They need somebody that has been given the spiritual gift that is prepared to exegete the Word. And not only that, is to take charge of the responsibility of the leadership in that church as well. A local church not only needs a pastor to teach the Word of God, they also need him and his authority to guide the flock in the right direction, to rebuke those who cause dissension, to encourage the flock and protect it from false doctrine and predatory teachers. And if you can't remember any attacks that have been on this church, doesn't necessarily mean there hasn't been some. And I'm glad you don't know. If you can't think of any, then that's good. But what I'm telling you, every church is attacked. And it's the pastor's job to be keenly aware. He's a watchman on the wall for everything. And that is his job. And that's one reason a local church needs someone in charge like that. Paul also had to stay around to watch or assist Timothy in his advancement so that he could pass the baton on to his lead the church. I'm going to go to a scripture here shortly in 1 Timothy. And what I'm saying is Paul was mentoring Timothy to take over. And he needed to be around long enough to where Timothy got to the point to where he could pastor a church even when Paul was gone. He was relying on Paul and his wisdom and his mentorship. And it wasn't until that was in place before Paul thought that he would be able to go and be with the Lord. Now we have verse 25 and verse 26. And convinced of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. I'm not going to read verse 26 because I don't know if we'll get to it. What I want to focus on is what I have in red up here, just the first part. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress. Now, first of all, he said he knew it. In our vernacular, that would mean he knew it for sure. But it doesn't. We can know for sure that Paul wasn't for sure because it wasn't his decision, was it? It's God's decision. But Paul had been so close to the Lord, he knew the Lord so well, it would be incongruous for God to take him out when he was still needed so badly there on earth to finish his mission, to stay the course. And so that's the knowing part. That's how he knew. But it was more than just a guess. It was an educated guess, or not even a guess. He just felt certain about it. Now, this verse underscores the fact that as long as one continues to live and breathe, God still has a purpose for him or her. And so Paul was still breathing, and he knew that God still had a purpose for him. And as he was reading the tea leaves, as he was, I shouldn't say that, but it's just an expression. As he was looking over the situation, he concluded that he probably wasn't going to be executed at the trial for which he was waiting for. God still has a purpose for him and her. It is purpose, or you might call it duty, that gives meaning to our lives. That's very important for us to understand. Because as we go through our daily routine, and I don't know about you, but one of the first things I do in the morning is I get up there and I walk out my trek over to the chickens and feed the chickens. No, I'm sorry, I feed the cats first, but then I go and feed the chickens. And as I'm walking out there, I thought this morning, I thought, it seems like I was doing this just a few minutes ago. I mean, I do the same thing every time. By the way, if you have animals, they love routine. They don't like you to mess with their routine. If you're like with chickens, you have a normal routine. They know when they're going to be fed and when they can go to bed and all that. then you get more eggs. They're contented cows or contented chickens. But what I was thinking was, wow, this is going by so fast. And so it's easy for this morning for me to think, well, what's the big deal? Is this what I'm here for? And is to go out here and feed these chickens? Feed the cat. I do it every day. Same old, same old. And you can take just a thought that comes into your mind like this. That for the women, it might be washing the dishes or doing the clothes or whatever. You have a regular routine. And you start thinking, this is about all I do. This is what my life is worth, is take care of these chickens and the cats. But if that's all you have, what I'm just trying to illustrate, for a lot of people, that's what life is to them. They have nothing of transcending value. They can't read themselves into the flow of human history, in the flow of what is happening. They can't read themselves into the angelic conflict. All they know is they have a routine, and it must not be very important. But I know, and you know, when I was going out there to feed those chickens, number one, I thought, this is good, because I'm responsible for these chickens, and God looks at believers who are responsible. I have to wake up. If I'm not out there by 8 or 8:15, they don't like it. I'm messing with their routine. They don't like it. So even whether I'm ready to get out of bed or not, I'm up and I'm out there feeding the chickens. But I know that, number one, I'm being responsible, and that pleases God, which already, that much right there, means a lot. But then when I'm thinking, this also keeps me humble. I mean, whatever your chores are, you might think, well, I bet all the people I see on TV don't do these kind of chores, and this is all they have to have. Well, listen, they have a routine too. And their routine is going to be monotonous and meaningless apart from God. You put God in the mix, then everything comes alive. And when I'm going out there to feed the chickens, I'm thanking Him I have chickens. I'm thanking Him for the phenomenal eggs that I get. I don't even order eggs. I never order eggs when I go out because they're so bland and bleh, nothing to them. So when you're thinking that, first of all, this is pleasing God, it's not drudgery. I might not have completely woken up yet. Is that right? Woken up, waked up, been had my eyes open for a while?
Awakened.
But I can start thinking about God, and this is pleasing Him, and that I have chickens, and that I have eggs, and I have a house, and I have a stove. You know, all these things that we take for granted. Because I know what my duty is. I know what my purpose is. And just because you may have a menial task that you repeat over and over and over does not mean that you're not front and center a celebrity in the invisible world where God lives. You know what it means? It means you're being faithful. And God puts a very, very high premium on being faithful. If you're faithful in the small things, you'll be faithful in the larger things. All this has to do with purpose. So Paul was confident that his trial would not result in his execution because his mission with the Philippians was not yet at a point where they could survive his absence. He did not come to this conclusion because he was arrogant, but because he knew how much God loved the Philippians and he would not stymie their spiritual progress. You see that I have it all in caps there. Would not stymie his spiritual progress. Something's popped up here and won't get off. Get off of there. It'll move sometime. So God loved the Philippians, and He would not stymie their spiritual progress nor leave them unprotected. Now what was He doing there? He was putting His knowledge about God and how He was to love and protect His flock. He was putting all these doctrinal concepts together, and He came to a conclusion that He was confident that He wasn't going to die at this trial. They weren't going to execute Him, even though that's what he thought would be best. So let's look at his progress a minute. I don't want to X that out. There you go. Okay. Progress. Paul brought this up, brought up this issue in his first letter to Timothy. I said where I was going to Timothy. You can go here if you want to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, because it has to do with why Paul remained and why we have a job to do as well, and God isn't going to take us away until our job is done. Now I have one, two, three, four different translations here, and I did this for to make a point. We start with the New American Standard Translation, which is probably the one you have. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Who is he talking to? Timothy, his protege. He was training Timothy to take over. So, take pains, be absorbed in these things. What are these things? We'll get to that. But the main thing that I have here is in green here is talking about progress. He is talking about progress to Timothy. In the New King James Version, we have, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Now, if you're really making progress, then others are going to notice it. By the way, what adjective could we put before progress to make it more understandable? Have any idea? Is this financial progress? Spiritual, right. He's talking about spiritual progress here. He is concerned about spiritual progress, and so should you, and so should I. In the ESV, English Standard Version, we have, practice these things and devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. And then in the New NIV, New International Version, we have one more translation. It says, be diligent in these things, in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Now, whatever these things are, they're important, because look at what I have here in this paragraph right here. In all of these translations, the verbs take pains, be absorbed, meditate on, give yourself entirely, practice, devote yourself, be diligent, and give yourself wholly are all present active imperatives. That means keep on doing these things. Active voice, Timothy, you're the one that has to do them, and they are commands. Now, isn't that enough to get your attention? And this is related to Paul as to why he decided that it was better, not for him, but for them to stay. So, let's get to this. This is the purpose here. And what was the purpose for Paul's commands to Timothy? Paul was given these commands. And what I'm asking now, what was the purpose? Don't we always have to ask that question? What is the purpose for this? Sometimes we get so into the minutiae, and we get into the details, and we get just carried away before we think about the purpose. Shouldn't we think about the purpose first? What's the purpose for doing something? What is the purpose that you do this and don't do that? So purpose is really important. So I'm asking here, what was the purpose for Paul's command to Timothy? And here they are. So that everyone would notice Timothy's progress. Why was that so important? So that Timothy could strut around and say, "Man, look at me, I'm a big time. Y'all don't look ahead, y'all look up here at me. Look at me." He wasn't doing that just so he could be arrogant that Paul would puff him up and Timothy could think he's the big spiritual giant. That didn't have anything to do with it. The thing is that he wanted everyone to notice Timothy's spiritual progress. Why? Because his obedience would result not only in his obvious spiritual progress, but his flock's spiritual progress as well. Do you see that? That's why he's emphasizing to Timothy, meditate on this, practice on this, give yourself wholly to this. To what? We haven't got there yet. But first of all, we're seeing why he was to do it. Because if Timothy did the things that we're going to look at in just a moment, then he would be noted by everyone that he was making progress. And if he was making spiritual progress, what was happening with his flock? They were making it as well. That is, those that were there, those that were taking in the doctrine he was teaching. So what was it that Timothy specifically had to do in order to obey these commands? Now we're getting to what actually were the things that he had to be so focused on and diligent. What were the things he was being urged to do? We find the answer in verse 13. So if you're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, turn to verse 13, and here it is. 1 Timothy 4:13. Now Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, "Until I come, give attention to," and I have the morphology of that verb. That is a present active imperative. He's saying, you keep on, you're the one doing it, and this is the command. All that diligence and all these things we read, he said you are to do, and this is what the diligence is for. This is what it is applied to. First of all, the public reading of Scripture. To exhortation and teaching. And in the context here, teaching the Word or Bible doctrine. If he is diligent and giving himself totally to those three things, then everyone would take note of his what kind of progress? Spiritual progress. And if he was having spiritual progress and his flock was in tune with him, what was happening to them? People would take note of their spiritual progress as well, wouldn't they? All right, we're going to look at each one of these words so we see the full meaning of it. First of all, we have public reading. This was the first thing on the list as to what he should devote himself entirely to. And the word anagnosis, A-N-A-G-N-O-S-I-S, it's a compound word, excuse me, comes from two words. The first part is ana, A-N-A, which means again. And gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, the G is silent, means to know. So it means the process of knowing again by the process of reading Scripture publicly after studying it privately over and over again. So the knowing is gnosis, and the ana is again. And for in context, what a pastor does, he's going to publicly read, he's going to publicly give what he has privately gone over and over and over and over. This was the first thing he said that you should completely dedicate yourself to in order for everyone to notice your spiritual growth. Now here's a quote from R.B. Thing Jr. on his Philippians notes on this word. He says, anagnosis is a compound word which means to know over and over again. This comes to mean to read, to study, to tear apart, and to come to an understanding of the word. It means to exegete the word. Now you heard the word exegete before? What the first two letters, E-X, you know what that means in the Greek? Yeah, out from. It means to take what is in the text, and from the text, You publicly give it. That's what the pastor's job is. Publicly give it after he has gone over and over and over again. You exegete it. We call that the ice method. Eisegetical approach has to do with the meaning in the proper context of the time in history that it was written. C is categorical, the way that we can make sure that we are correct on any particular doctrine is by going to all the different places in the Bible that has to do with that same issue. And the E stands for exegetical. And that is to take the grammatical and grammatical and syntactical, all the morphology, all that together. And when you do those three things, then you are exegeting from the Word to the congregation. And what every pastor has to be careful of, and what you need to be careful of as well, is to not eisegete. You have the EIS, which means into. That means you're reading something into the text instead of taking it out from the text. And if you're eisegeting, then what you're doing is a lot of times it's allegorical. You're not teaching what the text says. You're taking it and just coming out of thin air and making illustrations that are not relevant to the eisegetical, categorical, and exegetical and context of that verse. And that's what it means to exegete. Now, all of you may not be able to do all three of those, but the first two you can handle pretty good, and some of you can even handle some of the exegetical part. But let me hasten to say, you don't have to teach the ice method to talk to others about Christ or to speak about doctrines that you know and have and are familiar with to help other people. I'm talking about what a pastor needs to know. So we have the first thing is the public reading of Scripture. Then we have the exhortation. We don't use this word too much. When was the last time you heard someone say to exhort or exhortation? Not too often. So I have a definition here. It means the act of emboldening another in the belief or course of action. So what a pastor is to do is to embolden his congregation, whether it is to be in belief, that you be bolder about what you believe, and in what you do, your action. It means to encourage. This is done primarily by the pastor teacher through teaching, but also personally. Sometimes in a shotgun blast, I teach everybody. And it may step on your toes, and you might think, Did he specialize that just for me? Don't ever think that. Because I don't ever do that. I don't ever think, well, I'm going to really hit hard on this one because so-and-so needs it. We all need it. And I don't specialize in that. And I don't withhold either. I give it the full measure that I can. But it's never intended, or I don't have some person particularly in mind and saying, they're the ones that I'm doing this for. No, it's for everyone. So sometimes that's the teaching part, but sometimes I'll be one-on-one with you, and we're just talking, and my job even then is to exhort, encourage, to help embolden you in your Christian walk. The next one, the last one, is teaching. The act of teaching or giving instruction. Every pastor teacher should spend a great deal of time in all three of these facets of their job. It's my job to do all that. In other words, the job of a pastor is to, you heard it before, study and teach. That comes before anything else. And if people, sometimes they say, well, you know, I would have called you a couple of weeks ago, but I know you're so busy. Listen, if you need to talk to me, call me. And if I'm trying to get ready and I'm not where I want to be or need to be, I won't take the call. I won't do anything because this comes first to me. If you don't believe it, you can come to my house and I can show you numerous things that need attention. But I go by priorities, and this is my first priority. So if you come to my house and you see the barn about to fall down, literally it's held up with a chain. And everything isn't neat and tidy and all around like it should be. I do the best I can. I think it does okay. But I'm not ashamed if it's not. Because if anybody says, "Why aren't you kind of ashamed? Look at those, all those weeds in your supposed to be flower beds over there." I'm going to say, "Yeah, I'll get around to that someday whenever I have the time." My first priority is to study and teach. And no one has to worry about infringing on that time because I won't allow it. Carrie can tell you that. There's sometimes she calls, especially on a Saturday, by the way, especially Saturday evening. Saturday evening is not a good time to call me. And a lot of times I'm in there and I'm up to my ears in it, and the phone will ring and I'll tell Carrie, "If it's for men, I'm not talking." And when I say it like that, she knows what it means. So I'm just, if your house is burning down or if there's emergency, that's different. Trying to make the point here, this is every pastor's job. So Paul believed that he needed to remain on earth for a while to continue to mentor Timothy for the sake of those who were depending on him to make spiritual progress. Do you understand that? That's why he wanted to... he didn't want to remain, but he did remain because they needed it. Now, another reason Paul was going to stick around was for their joy in the faith. That's back in our scripture in Philippians 1:24. Y'all remember it? All right, I'll go back to it real quick. I want you to see it. Verse 25. "And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for, number one, your progress, spiritual progress, and joy in the faith." By the way, spiritual progress and joy in the faith are linked at the hip. You can't have one without the other. So, let's go down here. Are y'all ready? I'm going to ask you some questions. Are y'all ready? Huh? Yeah, y'all don't like questions. I get the opinion y'all don't like questions. It doesn't matter because I'm going to ask them anyway. But it challenges. You know what happens when I ask you a question?
It's how we learn.
You know, it's how you learn, but I know I've got your attention. If I never ask you a question, I'm just going on and on and on. Y'all will start going like... I can see. Sometimes I see y'all doing that. And there's been times I type my hand, let's go. Y'all are falling down. Let's get up. Let's do it. So, here's the thing. Another reason Paul was going to stick around was for their joy in the faith. Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. What is joy in the faith? First of all, in order to know what joy in the faith is, we need a definition of joy. So here's the definition of joy. Y'all see it up there? Number one, it's got two parts. A, the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Or you could say delight. It says it's an emotion. B, the expression or exhibition of such emotion, gaiety. I'd bet $500 that none of y'all have heard that word in quite a while. I bet it's one of the least used words ever since the homosexuals started identifying themselves as being gay. There's nothing gay about it. It's horrible. It's dark. It's evil. And so they took their malignant behavior and called it gay, and they took God's signature for the Noahic promise and said that is their symbol. It's not their symbol, it's God's symbol. But that's the time in which we live. Number two, state of happiness or felicity. We might call it bliss. When was the last time you heard that word? Or number three, source or cause of delight. You know, back 100, well, maybe just 50 years ago, maybe 100 years for sure, they used to say delight all the time. They would say, hello, how are you doing? Well, it's good to see you. And they would say, oh, just delightful. They say delightful all the time. Oh, or they would see someone, hello, did you enjoy your time? Delightful. You say it all the time. Now it's like, you know, it's all that good English now that has pretty much disappeared. Okay, those, by the way, that was from the Merriam-Webster's dictionary. We also have joy, which is chara, C-H-A-R-A. It's a noun accused of singular feminine. It has two meanings. First of all, number one, the expression of gladness. And number two, a person or thing that causes joy. Ours is the first one. Number one is the one that we use it. All right, so if you don't like questions, you better leave now. I don't have but about 8 minutes. But here they come. Are y'all ready? See, when y'all don't say yes, it means I'm just going to keep asking them. If you act like you can't wait, then I might back off a little. So do you have joy in the faith?
Amen.
Amen. One way to find out is by answering the following questions. Are y'all ready?
Yes.
Well, y'all getting a little better. Somebody said yes. Number one, do you look forward to coming to Bible class and church, or do you come out of duty? How can you have joy in the faith with you? Oh, no, it's another Thursday night. Got to get up and get dressed and go to church. No delight in there, that is it. Then why would you do it? And people say, well, we're supposed to do it. Well, that's true. By the way, do you have any idea where that's said in the Bible? That we are, huh? Yeah, where is that found? You get a gold star if you even know what book it's in. Who said it? God said that?
No.
Who did?
Brett.
Oh, Brett. Oh, okay. What chapter? All right. Man. All right. Gets a gold star. Wow. So, do you look forward? Now, here's the thing. Let's be real here. You're not always going to be bouncing off the walls, can't wait to get to Bible class, all cheery and all. Because sometimes, even the best of us have to drag ourselves to Bible class, don't we? I can remember being sick, going to Baraka Church. And the reason I would drag myself there was I wanted to be there to begin with, but I was afraid I was going to miss something. And I didn't want to miss anything. And so I would drag myself there, and as it turned out, that was what most of the time it turned out where that was a phenomenal Bible class. And I was so thankful that I went because I would have missed out. Now, you can get it on tape, you can get it on other ways, but it's not the same as being there. So we do have to drag ourselves here from time to time, but I'm saying the overall attitude should be that you can't wait to get to Bible class. And it isn't because your pastor is so absolutely drop-dead handsome, with or without a beard, or that the congregation has such scintillating personalities, and you can't wait to get there and chew the fat. Or the music is just so stimulating and inspiring. I mean, all those things may be true. I can assure you all of them aren't, not the first part. But you're there because you don't want to miss anything. And you know that when you're there, you are being what's so important to God? It starts with an F. Faithful. Okay? Sometimes, even if it isn't anything, but because you want to please God and you're faithful and you go there, He will honor your effort to be there. So that's number one. Number two, do you like to talk about the Lord and doctrine to others? You know, after church, people talk about all different things. And usually after church, unless there was something that was challenging or something that people weren't completely sure about, they might go and commiserate with each other about, what was that he said? You know, and they just talk, they're trying to sort that thing out, and that's fine. And a lot of times you've had enough doctrine, because hopefully when I'm done, I've gone about an hour, your doctrinal level is right up to about here, and you can't hold much more. I hope that would be the case. And so you might not be talking about doctrine immediately right after church, but this is talking about in a general fashion. A lot of times people talk about doctrine right after church because it's fresh on their mind. I know if when I was going to Baraka Church and the colonel said something I wasn't sure about, first thing I would do is I'd turn around, whoever's by me, did he say, what does your note say about it? Well, what did he say? What, you know, I'm like this because I want to sort it out. But the third word here, do you like to talk about doctrine? Do you know how you can tell if you like to talk about doctrine or not? You do it. How often do you talk about doctrine? Now, you know, I can be around, and this happens sometimes even here. The ladies will be talking about how you cut out a dress or patterns or, you know, whatever women talk about. And I'm, you know, I can kind of hear, just kind of a, hear them talking, and I'm not really attuned to it. But whenever they mention a scripture or doctrine comes up, and they've got my full attention right there. I am zoned in. Because I would rather talk about God and His Word than anything else in this world. And I hope you are the same way. And this really kind of falls in, I only have 2 minutes left, to the next question here. Do you talk about Bible doctrine at home? Now, I can tell you one thing. Carrie and I are like two magpies. And we talk about it all the time. I mean, we talk about other things, of course. But she a lot of times will ask me something, and she challenges me, and I answer the best I can. Then you know what I do? You know where I am next? Behind my computer in Lagos, and I'm checking it out. And she will bring up things about, she'll meet somebody in conversations that she has with people about doctrine or how she witnessed to somebody or something. About all the things that we could talk about, I am more zeroed in on that, and so is she, than any other thing. And you know what that, what I'm telling you in all these things, and I have a couple other questions I won't get to tonight, but through all these things, that's how you measure if you have joy in faith, in the faith. Is it joyful to you? Or is it a monotonous drudgery? If it's monotonous drudgery, listen, something is dreadfully wrong. Because it shouldn't be that way. I mean, we have a relationship with the God of the universe that we can talk to at any time. And every single day, we can talk to Him, we can give Him our thanks and our worries and our petitions for other people. But even as we walk out into His beautiful creation, and boy, is it beautiful this time of year. How can you be around Brenham, Texas, go outside on a day like today, and not thank the Lord for His creation? The wildflowers are everywhere. Everything is green. The birds are out. It's just like being the earth is reborn. And you miss it all if your mind is controlled by mental attitude sins, mainly worry. But if you're in tune and you have joy in the faith, those thoughts When you go outside, it doesn't matter whether you're in the country or in the city, and you see those flowers, and you see those clouds float by, a beautiful sky. When you thank the Lord for that, that is might very possibly be the most important thing you do that whole day. And it makes you feel good. Because you can't have capacity, you can't enjoy life if you don't have gratitude. And when you express that gratitude to God, and I'm not talking about made up fake gratitude, I'm talking about actually thanking, I'm so glad not only that I have this beautiful creation, but you gave me the eyes to see it. And you gave me the spiritual knowledge and capacity to appreciate it. And it's not just in appreciation. It goes out to Him because He's the one that created it. He's the one it's all about. And we need to think about, do we have joy in the faith? And if we don't, we need to acknowledge it to God. And when we acknowledge it to God, what should we do? If what I'm telling you, I don't know what the answers to these questions are, that you know what they are in your mind. I don't know what they are. I don't want to know. But if they're not what they should be, and you don't have the joy of the faith that Paul is talking about, so that he's telling Timothy that we need to have this progress, this spiritual progress, because when you have spiritual progress, you know what you have to go along with it? Joy in the faith. And these people that come sporadically here and there don't have joy in the faith. Because joy in the faith is connected to progress, spiritual progress. And if you're not making spiritual progress, you don't have that joy. Well, I'm past. Past time, but that's okay. It's okay with me. I hope it's okay with you. And between now and next Tuesday, you can be wondering what the next questions are. See if you can be prepared for them. Boy, what a way to close, huh? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, the one responsible for all the beauty, the creation that is just so vibrant and shows Your phenomenal character, Your imagination and love. We want to have joy in the faith. And it's possible for all of us. And if we don't have it, we need to ask You for it. And ask You to help us to keep our priorities straight, to keep growing, making spiritual progress. And that's the way to have joy, according to Your mighty word. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.